13 Hours is a best-selling book that recounts what really happened in Benghazi, Libya on 9/11 in 2012. This was the tragic night when Islamic terrorists ambushed the Benghazi United States Embassy and murdered in cold blood a United States ambassador. This historic event was eventually made into a major motion picture titled 13 Hours, The Secret Soldiers of Benghazi. And the poster had this tagline: when everything went wrong, six men had the courage to do what was right. These heroes ran into the face of danger. They risked their own lives to save the lives of others. And as the title suggests, a few monumental hours defined their legacies. When the Apostle John wrote his inspired gospel, the bulk of it zeroes in on the final 13 or so hours in the life of Christ. The action slows down and recounts many of the events that happened that Jesus partook of in these final hours before the cross. The bulk of the Gospel of John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, not covering months or even years, but minutes and hours. And we must ask ourselves the question, why? Why spend so much of this glorious gospel on but a few hours? And it's not that Jesus' first few years of ministry are unimportant. That's not the point. It's that the final hours are of unrivaled significance. Please join me in your copy of God's Word as we return to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. Following Jesus' farewell sermon, a message that included both sobering predictions and countless comforting promises, as Jesus shares what's on his heart, preparing his disciples for what lies ahead, Jesus then, after completing this message, verse 1, John 17, lifts up his eyes to heaven to pray. Prayer, in some ways, is very, very personal. That is true for all people, all believers. And it is certainly appropriate at times that we go away from others and commune alone with God in prayer. But it's apparent in this prayer, in this monumental hour of ours, that the good teacher wants to teach his followers in and through this landmark prayer. And you say, well, how do I know that? Well, we know that, for one, because Jesus apparently prayed aloud. He lifted his eyes to heaven to pray, and he said this. He prayed, and his disciples, as we are in some way, are listening in to the communion, which is no doubt unique, the fellowship and communion that the Son of God has with the Father God. But we know that Jesus is not only bringing these requests before the Father in prayer as he approaches the cross, but he's also seeking simultaneously to instruct his followers in the fact that the Holy Spirit moved John, the author of this gospel, to include this great prayer in Scripture. And you say, well, why, out of all the prayers that Jesus prayed, we often just get a summation, a recap of what Jesus said. Here we're given the height, length, breadth, and depth of this great prayer of all prayers, this personal prayer. I couldn't agree any more with Murray Harris, who said, I just want to remind you of the privilege that is ours in the fact that John was moved by the Holy Spirit to preserve this prayer for our instruction and edification. Harris said, here in John 17, we have an unblemished transcript of Jesus' soul. An unblemished transcript of Jesus' soul, a window into his inmost consciousness. And then he says, this prayer is as profound as it is simple. And I think we've been discovering that as we've gone through it carefully week by week. So let's return to the Gospel of John, to the great prayer of all prayers, to this monumental hour of hours that the Holy Spirit wants us to be very familiar with, and to see what he wants to teach us, even as we are instructed, as we listen in on this prayer of Christ. Again, there are three general petitions that are made by the Son of God to the Father in this prayer. We've been focusing our attention on verses 1 through 5, which includes the first petition. And over the past three messages, we have considered the following three headings. In verse 1 and verse 5, we find, number 1, the Soli Christo Gloria petition. This is, above all, a prayer for glory. We've seen and observed Jesus' first petition. We're calling this the Soli Christo Gloria petition. Glory to Christ alone. Jesus asks the Father to glorify the always obedient Son, that God may be all in all. These things, verse 1, Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Verse 5, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. Jesus prays that the Father would glorify him, and that God would be all in all. In verse 2, we encounter our second heading under this first petition. We've looked at the Father's three-pronged love gift. As we enter into the Holy of Holies and look at this unblemished transcript of Jesus' soul, we encounter the Father's three-pronged love gift. Verse 2 recounts how, number 1, the exalted Son is given full authority to act as final judge and Savior King. the exalted Son is given full authority. Notice verse 2a. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Verse 2, even as thou gavest him, that is Jesus, the Son of God, even as thou gavest him, that is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of Man, even as thou gavest him authority over all flesh. This is an expression of the undying, pure and perfect love that God the Father has for God the Son. And we will not understand the cosmic and practical significance of the Savior's death on Calvary's cross without understanding this. In verse 2b, this is a three-pronged love gift. We see and saw together that the obedient Son, and this was breathtaking, the obedient Son is given a very special love gift. God demonstrates his love for his Son by giving to him a gift of gifts. Notice verse 2b. That to all whom thou hast given him. What's he talking about? Who is he referring to? What's this gift? That God is demonstrating his love for the eternal Son. This is something that has been referred to, spoken of. You cannot understand the life of Christ and the death of Christ, the coming of Christ, the sending of the Son into this world apart from this. That in eternity past, the Father promised his Son a people who would serve him, love him, know him, and worship him. This is you. You are part of God's love gift to Christ if you are in Christ. This is the chosen ones. These are the special objects of God's amazing saving grace. Those of you who are created by God as vessels of mercy, prepared for eternal glory. In order for us to do what God intended for us to do as his chosen ones, as his people, the Son would need to redeem us by his blood. Here we have the obedient Son given a very special love gift, that to all whom thou hast given him, who is that? That is the bride of Christ. That is the elect of God. Closely related, it's a three-pronged gift. Thirdly, the glorified Son is given the right. He is granted the right to give them eternal life, to redeem them, to save them. Where am I getting that from? Verse 2c. So he gave a people as a love gift to his Son, all whom thou hast given him. Jesus talks about the special place his people have in his heart. And again, you cannot understand the life of Christ and the death of Christ apart from this, its significance. And that he may give eternal life. So those that the Father gave to the Son, he grants to the Son the right to give, the right as Savior, the right as the Son of God, he gives to him, that is Christ, the right to give them, that is his elect, eternal life, salvation, redemption. Here we have been reminded, as we have listened in to Jesus' prayer, as he is approaching the shadow of Calvary's cross, he's praying for his glory, that God may be all in all, and he's thinking about a way in which God will be glorified, in which he will be glorified in the salvation of sinners. And we're reminded when thinking about the matter of salvation as we listen in to Christ in this high priestly prayer that salvation is a gracious gift of Christ, verse 2, rooted in the Father's eternal love for the Son. This takes contemplations and meditations on the matter of salvation, of which we're so familiar with as longtime believers, to a higher plane, a higher level, which only causes our heart to explode with praise and amazement. We then move to a third sermon heading, all within the first prayer petition of Christ. Jesus mentions salvation and the gift of eternal life, and then we find, thirdly, we unpacked the salvation explanation. All of this within the first few sentences within this prayer of all prayers, we hear, and Jesus teaches us what I refer to as the salvation explanation. In verse 3, Jesus goes on to explain and to say that the essence of eternal salvation is knowing God. Yes, it includes forgiveness of sin. Yes, it includes reconciliation. Yes, it includes being purchased from the slave market of sin and death, being redeemed by his blood, redeemed by God for God in Christ. Yes, all of that is true. But here he gives us in verse 3 the essence of salvation, the essence of eternal life. Notice what Jesus says. And may we never forget it. The sum and substance of salvation is this, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee. This is not just a general knowledge. This is an intimate, personal knowledge. This is talking about a saving relationship. Man with God, sinners with he who is holy, holy, holy. The created ones redeemed by Christ with the uncreated one. This is the essence of salvation, that they, who's they? Those whom the Son gives eternal life, those whom the Father gives to the Son as an overflow of his love, a love gift from the Father to the Son. This is eternal life, that they, that's we, all of us who know him, all of us who believe in him, that we may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And we talked about this at length last Sunday, one of the more important messages I've given in this long study of the Gospel of John. Through Christ, and through Christ alone, believers enjoy sweet communion and heavenly fellowship with Almighty God, the only true God. And I told you last Sunday, if we lose sight of this reality, our orthodoxy will grow cold. Our piety will become perfunctory. And it'll turn into just an external religion rather than true religion that centers in a relationship, a personal communion with God and Christ as a result of our union with Christ, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior. So now we come to the conclusion of this first prayer petition this morning, verses 4 and 5. It appears here that Jesus speaks proleptically, which is a fancy word to say that he anticipates what's going to happen, speaking as if it's happened. And for those of you taking sermon notes, this is our fourth heading. I'm going to call this the foundation of prayer, the foundation of prayer. Here's what Jesus says next. I glorified thee on the earth having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. What can we learn from this prayer? The foundation of Jesus' unique prayer request is the foundation of all New Covenant prayer. And it's alluded to in verses 4 and 5. The foundation of prayer is the finished work of Christ and the faithfulness of God. The foundation of prayer is the finished work of Christ and the faithfulness of God. So let's follow the text as we hear what Jesus says and as we consider the significance of these red letter words. Jesus pauses here as he has asked the Father to glorify him that he might glorify the Father. And he says, I have brought you honor and glory. And one way in which I've done that is I have brought you glory having accomplished everything you asked me to do. Why is Jesus here on earth and not there at the right hand of the Father? And what has, why did God send his only begotten Son into this dark world overrun with sin? What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that I have brought you honor through my perfect life of obedience and through my atoning death on the cross. Again, he's speaking as if what's about to happen has already happened, which tells us that Jesus is fully resolved to do all that God has called him to do, to fulfill the mission, the ultimate mission for which he was sent. And that in knowing and in doing, God is honored. God is magnified. He says, my Father, glorify me, verse 5, glorify me together with yourself. Again, who is this Jesus? That is the ultimate question. There is no salvation outside of Jesus. On what basis can you make such claims? Is it appropriate to pray to Jesus? Is it appropriate to sing praises to Jesus? Why do you tell other people when you proclaim the gospel and so much of that conversation centers on Jesus? There are many opinions, but there's only one right answer. Jesus asked the Father to glorify him, which tells us something about who Jesus understood himself to be. Though equal with the Father, the eternal Son became truly man, the miracle of the incarnation, John 1:14. And in the incarnation, listen to me, Jesus willingly and joyfully submitted his human will to that of the Father's. So this is why you hear the language of submission and obedience. Some people say, well, this means that the Son is, you know, not fully equal with the Father in dignity, value, and worth. The Father is, worthy of worship and praise, but Jesus is somehow a lesser being, a lesser God. That can't be, and is not so. We have to understand in the miracle of the incarnation that the man Jesus had a human will, which he joyfully submits to the plan of God. And the crowning work of Christ and his highest point of obedience was what's around the corner as he's standing in the shadow of the cross. The Son of God humbly and obediently submitted himself to the Father's will. It was his will that his Son would die on a shameful, scandalous cross. This was always God's plan, and there is no salvation outside of it. This explains why Scripture calls Jesus the Lamb who was slain, Revelation 13:8, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Philippians 2 tells us, speaking of Jesus, the Messianic Son, Philippians 2 says, he was obedient. He not only humbled himself by becoming a man, truly God, he became truly man. He became obedient to the point of death. Philippians 2 says, even death on a cross. Beneath the shadow of the cross, that's what's on the heart and mind of Jesus. That's the context. Verse 1, the hour has come. 13 hours defined the lifelong legacy of 6 soldiers. There's a sense in which that is especially true of Jesus. Beneath the shadow of the cross, the Son of God is fully resolved to finish the mission. And it's a significant point to make. We may, if I don't make it, we might take it for granted. History in all different contexts is full of illustrations of people who achieved great things, but in the very end fell short. 2019, the Clemson Tigers enjoyed a perfect season and were one win away from football glory. Not only a national championship, but an unblemished record. But do you remember what happened? Like the 2007 Patriots, both teams were unable to complete the mission. They fell short. Win, 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 no blemish, only to lose in the final game. Not so with Jesus. Not so with Jesus. He speaks as if it's a settled fact of that which is going to happen. He is resolved to complete that which God has sent him to do, culminating in the, in some ways, unexpected crucifixion of the eternal Son of God. Well, we can never forget the victory and the accomplishments of Christ. And we, in a special way, focus in on the final victory, the great day of days, acknowledging that he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite is grace, and emptied himself and came in love, only to bleed and to die for Adam's helpless race. I glorified thee, verse 4, on the earth. What's he thinking about? Having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Everything. Absolutely everything. On time, never late. From the heart. Fully. Joyfully. And in view of that body of work, that humility, that resume of perfect faithfulness, and now verse 5, in view of this, is it not right for the Son to pray this, to ask this? Verse 5, glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. Having done my part, Father, finish what you started. Having done my part, end what you began. Having done my part, Father, restore what properly belongs to me. There's a sense in which he left the throne and came in arrives in a manger. There's a sense in which that glory is hidden, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Father, having done my part, restore what properly belongs to me. What belongs to the Son of God? Thine is the kingdom and the glory and the honor forever and ever. Amen. Now, theologians often refer to this as Jesus' innate glory, Jesus' eternal glory, Jesus' former glory. This is the wonder of wonders in the coming of Christ as a servant, taking on flesh, submitting his human will to that of God's without fail. Hebrews marvels over this and says Jesus is greater than Moses, greater than the angels, worthy to receive glory and honor and blessing. Hebrews 2, 7 through 9, see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. Speaking about his role as Messiah, servant king, taking on human flesh. See him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, having tasted death. The Son of God had to become man because God cannot die. But there is no salvation apart from a substitution. The wages of sin is death, you see. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Glorify the Son, not only for who he is, but for what he has done, what he is willing to do, what he's about to achieve. Having tasted death for everyone, he was what? He was crowned with joy and honor. The applause of heaven erupting. And the cacophony of praise continues to ring out throughout the world for all who have been saved by this Lamb slaughtered for us, joining in that song of salvation, saying, glory and worthy is the Lamb who is slain. It is a privilege and delight to serve him, to know him, to love him, to worship him. Jesus's glorify me and thee petition is more than acceptable for three reasons, to name but a few. Glorify me and thee. It's acceptable, more than acceptable, for at least these three reasons. Reason one, because unlike us, it would not be appropriate for you to pray this prayer, for me to pray this prayer, but it's more than appropriate for Jesus to ask this prayer for glory. Number one, because unlike us, Messiah Jesus always prayed and lived in perfect harmony with the perfect will of God. Think about it for a moment. Glorify me and thee. This is a fitting prayer, an appropriate prayer, because unlike us, Messiah Jesus, we don't always pray as we ought. Sometimes when we pray for things, we're actually praying, you know, trying to exalt ourselves. Our glory story, we're more interested than his. Not so with the Messianic Son. Jesus always prayed and lived in harmony with the perfect will of God. Remarkable. Jesus said this earlier in John 4, 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's why I'm here. It's what I'm 100% committed to, thinking about all the time. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. It is God's perfect will for his beloved Son to redeem a people with his blood and for the Savior in so doing to be exalted above every other name. Through his death, life, through his resurrection, hope, that God's people would be purchased, Christ in his obedience, Christ in his victory. We see through the life and death of Christ, glory and honor and praise exalted. We see this in Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, who is Lord, we see this worship of God, of the Son of God in Revelation 5. We see this elevation and exaltation of the Son of God in Colossians 1. So Jesus' glorify me in thee petition is appropriate for Jesus to ask the Father to do this. Secondly, because the pre-existent Word is fully divine. Let us never forget, we cannot think too long about Christ's humanity without reminding ourselves of his eternal divinity. That's why John begins his gospel focusing in on it in the prologue of all prologues. It's appropriate for Jesus to ask the Father to glorify me in thee, secondly, because the pre-existent Word is fully divine and is thus worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Now that is implied in this prayer and is directly stated and proven throughout the Gospel of John. These have been written ultimately so that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Finally, it's appropriate and right for Jesus to ask, glorify me and thee. Reason three, all of these give us cause to praise the Lord, incentives to worship the Lord, to serve the Lord, and to try to, in some ways, walk as he walked. Reason three, Father, glorify me and thee. More than appropriate, because the Son is jealous. When he asked the Father to glorify him, the Son is jealous for his Father's glory. Well, if you're consumed with the Father's glory and honor, then how come you're asking this, thinking about this? Think with me here. The Son is jealous for his Father's glory, understanding that when he is exalted, the Father is magnified. You elevate and exalt and magnify Jesus, guess what? In so doing, you elevate, magnify, and exalt and glorify the Father. And again, there's no rivalry within the Godhead. That's sinful jealousy. No such thing exists in a relationship that's defined by pure and perfect eternal love. Again, remember, this is a mutual admiration society. You can't understand creation, salvation, or the consummation of the ages apart from this. We're getting brought in into the Holy of Holies. We're looking at the innermost consciousness of the eternal Son of God. Hearing and listening into what's on his heart and mind as he approaches Calvary's cross. The Son is jealous for his Father's glory, and so he asks to be glorified, understanding that when he is exalted, the Father is magnified. And that is even alluded to in verse 1. Father, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. The end of John's Gospel and the remainder of the New Testament demonstrate how the Father answered Jesus' prayer petition. Many times over, Father, glorify me and thee. Glorify thy Son. Think about it. Jesus is glorified through his signs and wonders. It's why John gives us many of Jesus' signature miracles. Truly, this is the Son of God, worthy of worship. Jesus is glorified through his atoning work on the cross, verse 4. Jesus is glorified in his resurrection. Who other than Jesus raised himself from the dead? No one. Jesus is glorified in his ascension and his heavenly coronation. God was pleased to answer the prayer request of his Son. And every time somebody comes to faith in Christ, is brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light, they go from God-haters to God-fearers, to idolaters to worshipers. Christ is magnified, Christ is received, God is exalted. What wisdom, what wonder. Only God. There's a lot more that could and should be said, which is generally what somebody says when they don't have anything more to say, so take it for what it's worth. But I do want to end our time with two or three practical implications now that we've looked at this first unit. Three parting implications, kind of observations as we listen in and seek to learn from the Master as he prays and communes with God. Number one, implication one, the furnace of earthly afflictions ought to intensify the fervency in which we pray. You might even say ought to increase the frequency in which we pray. Pray at all times, especially in times like this. Practical implication number one, as we listen in and observe Christ, the furnace of earthly afflictions ought to intensify the fervency in which we pray. Have you noticed that? As Jesus' final hour drew nigh, the fervency of his prayers become more and more intense. He goes from this prayer on his way to the garden, and then he prays with such fervency that he literally bleeds, his capillaries burst, and he sweats, as it were, drops of blood. Obviously, his suffering is unique, his mission one of a kind. But I do believe it's fair to say the furnace of earthly afflictions ought to intensify the fervency in which we pray. So as things get seemingly go from bad to worse in our country, the frequency and fervency of our prayers, I think it's only fitting and proper and honoring to the Lord that they might also intensify and increase. There's a second practical implication. Consider this. If the sinless Son of God If this God-man Jesus lived his life on his knees, how much more so should we? The disciples needed to learn this lesson. They thought that they were pretty strong in their own strength. And that's about to be exposed in a terrible way when the shepherd is struck. And Jesus warned them of what would happen. He tries to call them to prepare, watch, and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Listen, you may be fervent and ambitious. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak, far, far more weak than we realize. Yet the sinless Son of God lived his life on his knees. How much more so should we? This is practical. We look around at the contemporary church and we see compromise and weakness. Ever wonder why? There's a man by the name of Peter Dynica now in heaven. He was the founder of an organization now known as Slavic Gospel Organization. And his life mantra was this: much prayer, much power. They didn't have a lot of resources, and they often found themselves up a creek without a paddle, humanly speaking. They learned this: much prayer, much power. And this is consistent with what the New Testament teaches. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. An ongoing conversation only interrupted by us because we actually have times when we need to fall asleep. Colossians 4, verses 1 and 2 calls Christians to devote yourselves to prayer. And as already mentioned, Jesus in Matthew 26:41 says explicitly to his disciples, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation and succumb to it, understanding that the spirit is willing but the flesh is oh so weak. If the sinless Son of God lived his life on his knees, from greater to lesser, how much more so must we? Jesus' commitment to prayer illustrates how spiritual victory and prayer go hand in hand. Turn with me to Ephesians 6 for a moment. The full armor of God. We're in spiritual warfare, ultimately battling against invisible forces. Our struggle's not against flesh and blood. Ultimately, there's a greater conflict going on. We're engaged in that. We're feeling that in our time more than any time, probably, in our Christian life here in America. Every election, every school board meeting, every conference call with HR. So put on the full armor of God. You can't afford to go into battle without it. But notice what's said here in verses 18 to 20. I just want to show you the prescription as we looked at the illustration in John 17, that there's actually a prescription to do this. So you put on the full armor of God, but don't forget about prayer, the importance of prayer. Verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times in the Spirit. What's that mean? In the Greek, it means this, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petitions for all the saints. And pray on my behalf. Don't forget about me, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. You want to know what you need to pray for me every Sunday? Pray for the evangelism teams when they go out, ministering the Good News Club, praying for Terry Urban as she prepares to proclaim the gospel. Pray on our behalf that the utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So pray for yourself, pray for everyone, pray for me. Allow me to mention one more practical implication. It's kind of crazy that in God's common grace, even unbelievers, in a sense, understand this. I grew up in, you know, the 90s, and this guy said, you know, we need to pray just to make it today. That's why we pray. Yeah. An unbeliever understood that prayer is essential. If the sinless Son of God lived his life on his knees, how much more should we? Of course. Easier said than done, Matthew 26. So as we think about Jesus and his unique life and his perfect death and his bodily resurrection, there's also a sense in which we want to, as 1 John 2:6 says, we strive to walk as he walked. So we have the perfect life of Christ and that perfect example given to us in the four Gospels. So in that sense, third implication, in view of John 17, God's greater glory should be the driving passion of our lives. My son played for my wife and I yesterday a video by the guys who are part of that group, Dude Perfect. And they're huge with children, teenagers. And there was an acknowledgement in this video where the founder of this group said, though we were a clean, family-friendly act and became huge all over the place, invited to the Super Bowl, to the Augusta National, he said, there was a disconnect. I realized that I lacked ultimate purpose and wasn't doing it ultimately for the Lord. In his case, he said, I was religious and not saved. And when my marriage began to get fall apart despite all the success, the Lord used these circumstances to bring me to Christ. And he says, now, every single time I have one of these shows on the road, you know, I try to end with the most important thing, directing attention to Christ. In view of John 17, God's greater glory should be the driving passion of our lives. Is that true of you in all that you do and everywhere that you go? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Can you truly say it's easier to wear the bracelet than to live the bracelet? I am second. Matter of fact, we're actually not second. We're third. First and foremost, we live, or we should live, as Jesus did, for God's glory. Above all, the main thing. Secondly, thinking about the interest of others, Philippians 2. Thirdly, then me. Glorify thou me together with thyself. Glorify me and thee. And Jesus uniquely, as the Son of God, prays that the Father would glorify him and return the glory that he had before his coming to earth as a man and his suffering on the cross. But he says, ultimately, he asks for this because he desires for the Father to be glorified. Even the Son of God, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. God's greater glory, like Jesus, should be the driving passion of our lives. So what that means is this. It should touch every facet of our lives. Christians should sing and pray this. In my life, Lord, be glorified. Be glorified. In my speech, Lord, with the words that I say, be glorified. In my thoughts, Lord. In my trials, Lord. In my triumphs, Lord. In my spending, Lord. In my marriage, Lord. In my job, Lord. In my studies, Lord. Therefore, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to what? The glory of God. In my life, Lord, yes, for some of you this maybe feels closer to home. Even in my death, Lord, Jesus prays, be glorified. Be glorified in me. Let's pray. Father, as those created in your image, in the light of your word, in view of your Son, we pray, Lord, we want to know you. Live our days and lives to show you all the love we owe you. We are seekers of your heart. This is the essence of salvation. We acknowledge that everything we've talked about today ultimately rests upon the perfect obedience of Christ and the steadfast faithfulness of God, whose perfect will is perfect and always comes to pass. What joy and comfort this brings us. Grant us grace to live for thee and to serve others in a Christ-like manner, that you might be glorified in all things. This we ask in Jesus' precious name, and all God's people said, amen. Would you stand as we conclude our service with a related song of praise to Father, Son, and Spirit?